All right. Let's pause and pray. Father, we look to you especially in this hour to make our meditations acceptable in your sight, but certainly we want to recognize that there have been times this week where our meditations have not been acceptable in your sight. When we have found in the honesty of our hearts, which are laid bare before your word, that you have not been our preeminent joy and peace and pleasure and hope. And so, Lord, for the great sin of apathy and lukewarmness, we ask your forgiveness. We thank you for your constant patience and loving kindness, which moves us towards giving all of our first fruits to you. We thank you for your constant, unending, day and night, justification of your saints. And so we want to look to you in these moments, in these hours, with a full focus and direction towards your goodness, towards what is ours in Christ, towards his glory and your name being made holy here. So we ask that you would do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Building upon how we've been moving in this series, which is foundational to membership here, foundational to life together here at this church, we are coming off of a time where we looked into our statement of faith and we walked through some of those. I hope that you all took some time maybe this week or are planning to take time to go through that statement of faith online or on the app, to investigate those things that we believe, to read those extra statements that are hyperlinked in those areas, and to make sure that you align with such things and that you continue to grow in your knowledge of such things so that you have answers to give for your faith. You have a reference point for these things that you believe. And you can even find that your faith may even deepen as you look further into the things that you assume to believe, but maybe have never investigated exactly why. So I pray that statement of faith is helpful to you and blesses you. And so now we're going to come from that into how those things that we believe affect our life together. So maybe you picked up a paper this morning. I see that all of them are gone up here. I don't know if they are back there, but again, I can always have more for you. But we're looking at today our church covenant. We're looking at 9 statements that we make about how we will gather ourselves together and unite ourselves in this endeavor of being ambassadors of Christ in this life, making visible his gospel as we assemble together as his people, even as we have the right and the free exercise of gathering together as his people in this place and in this time. We want to make the best use of that. And this church covenant is something that's been around here for a long time. I've reworded a few things just to take out some antiquated vocabulary and to further clarify some of these statements that we're making together, and we'll explain some of that as we go. And going forward with this, I think it's a helpful exercise to communicate these things together often. So practically what I'm talking about is maybe every members meeting, we read aloud or we recite these 9 statements so that we are reminded constantly of the covenant or the promise that we are making to one another, or in that we're making together as Christ's church. But this morning, I want to walk through these 9 statements and obviously look at where they come from, but also explain practically what that might look like here together. So the opening statement or preamble of this covenant reads as follows: "Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. So there's a lot packed into that, right? But essentially we're saying this is who we are by divine grace. This is how that has been professed through baptism. And who is that baptism under or into? And now how do we move forward from those things together? And what I especially like in that opening statement is the last few words about joyfully renewing our covenant with each other. So maybe in other covenant relationships that you have, like with your wife, it is often or should be a practice to rehearse again why you two are betrothed to one another, why you two are together, why you two have entered into the covenant that you have entered into, and to remind yourself every day why you are in that covenant with that person. Same thing happens here. We have to remember why in the world we are members of this church with these people, right? So let's look at the first statement. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That can sound really Christianese, can it not? What on earth are we talking about, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, Ephesians 4:3 tells us, let's start in verse 1. Ephesians 1 through 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul's heart, especially as he's in prison for these churches that he saw birthed in his evangelistic missionary efforts, he is now calling them to make known the Lord and His glory in their covenant with one another. And verse 2 is essential to verse 3. If we're talking about unity together, especially in His Spirit, in this place, we do that with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. We are remembering the gospel as we're gathered together. How does the Lord continue in covenant with us? With constant loving kindness, with constant patience, with constant forgiveness, with gentleness, extreme gentleness, how he handles us. And so the key to working for that unity is to remember how he deals with us in his covenant with us, and to exercise that out with one another. And we also put that word pray for that in there. Because if we only and solely seek to just work that out, without dependence on him to remind us by his Spirit of these things and to enable that in our hearts first and foremost, and even enable that desire for unity in our hearts by his Spirit, then it will not happen. We will maybe see a begrudging externalism of how we're going to bear with one another, but we won't have a real deep desire to. We won't have a real heartfelt aim to maintain peace with one another. Number two, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, as we exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully caution and plead with one another as occasion may require. This is one statement that I really spent time reworking because some of the vocabulary is not used anymore and becomes extremely confusing and able and easy to kind of dismiss on our minds. So I wanted to work out exactly what we're talking about in this statement. What we're talking about in this statement, essentially, is helping each other stay the course out of love, out of that gentleness, and out of that humility that we talked about from Ephesians 4. And this is not like keeping tabs on each other, to tattle on each other and to make sure that they're not doing something bad and being eager to like tell on each other for sins we see everybody committing. This is a genuine desire for each saint to make it to the end, right? Now, we know that the Lord will complete His work at the day of Christ Jesus, right? This is all under Him. It's through Him. It's to Him. It's for Him. But we are given a responsibility in this to one another, to exercise this care, to be our brother's keeper. And when I talk about watchfulness over each other, what comes before that is the exercise of affectionate care. So if we actually care for one another, then what we're going to look at in a minute, Matthew 18, is something that will follow. Because we won't be eager to ruin each other or to make known to the world just how you're failing in your walk. We will actually desire you to grow in Christ Jesus. We will actually desire for you to see Him more clearly and therefore to love Him more deeply. This isn't about making sure that you're better than somebody else. This is just about making sure that we make it as far as it's our responsibility. Now, these next two phrases are important. And I really spent a lot of time trying to figure out how to best word this. We want to faithfully caution and then plead with one another as occasion may require. And what exactly we're talking about there is when we do see a brother or a sister going in a harmful, dangerous, sinful way. When we do see a brother or sister leaving the path that they started in following Jesus and have found themselves kind of outside of the flock or the fold and are in danger of being eaten up by wolves or Satan himself. And Jesus presented to us some instruction, some safeguards, some ways that we can go about doing that, faithfully cautioning and pleading with one another. In Matthew 18, 15 through 20, He tells us what to do if our brother sins. If our brother or sister is found in an occasion that requires us to plead and caution them to come back into the flock. It says this, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." So that is what we immediately hope to happen if we see a brother or sister in such a dangerous, sinful path. We hope that if it's brought to their attention, there's immediate repenting. There's immediate like, oh yeah, thank you for caring enough for me to communicate to me that this is dangerous for me. Help me in prayer to remain free from that temptation from here on out. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We see maybe a brother or a sister beginning an inappropriate relationship with somebody that's not their spouse. You warn them. You warn them of at least the appearance of evil. And you make sure that you are not walking in or susceptible to that sin. Let's say they don't listen to you and you notice the pattern continues. Bring other trusted brothers or sisters to them and say, look, we together as your family see that this could ruin you. See that this could undo all of the beautiful witness that you have given up to this point. If they still don't find that they have any desire to repent or to listen or to care, that care has been shown them by telling them error, then the church must come together and plead with them. Plead. That word plead I chose very carefully. We really want to beg. We really want to desperately, with tears, alert that person that they are in grave danger. And then, if it be the case that none of that seems to have an impact on their heart, then we must go back to step one and minister the gospel to them, because no longer can we recognize that they are of us. If an obvious grave error in sin has taken them over to the point that they don't care, that it profanes the name of Christ and brings disgrace upon His church, then we have the responsibility to communicate again the gospel, to seek again their salvation, because as far as we can tell at that point, they are not of us. And so that's where we go. That does not mean that they cannot attend the gathering of God's people. That does not mean that they are barred from entering these doors or visiting with us. But that does mean that we are no longer able to call them brother or sister. And we must do that for their souls, which may be at stake. It's something that has not happened a lot in churches that I've been involved with, and it's caused great devastation to people's lives. I've seen pastors do that and allowed to be just to walk away without any warning, without any care. And it has destroyed churches. And look at the promise at the end of Matthew 18, 19, 18, 18, 19, and 20. He's going to be there to help us suss that out, to help us figure that out. We're not going to be alone in trying to decide what do we do in this scenario. That's where that comes from. A lot of times, verse 20 gets isolated and placed in outside of its immediate context. We need to keep it here in this context. Obviously, the Lord is with His people individually, wherever they are. That's His promise. Never to leave us, never forsake us. So what does He mean, where two or three are gathered, there I am? He means, I'm there to help you work this out. I'm there to give you discernment. I'm there to help you through the decision process of what you're going to bind or loose. And therefore, again, reiterating the importance of His gathered people praying together. Because we need Him. We don't do this on our own. Or as long as a pastor's there, then it's good. No, we have to pray together to Him. He has to let us know. He has to move us by His Spirit in these delicate situations. And we have to trust that He will. Okay, number three. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for and with one another. So again, building on the idea of praying for each other, of recognizing that our dependence, actually, there is dependence on one another, but our dependence first and foremost is on Him, individually and together. So look at Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. The writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So first focus on the one who's faithful. Secondly, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, we should be thinking of the Lord, and then we should be thinking about each other, about helping each other to be encouraged and to be faithful and to be drawn again to the glory and the goodness of our Lord. Stimulating or stirring the affections of each other to the point that we are zealous for love and good deeds. Being so affected by your love for me or my love for you that we seek to take that and spread it or share it. So that we're so filled with the goodness of God and the power of His Spirit as people show us His love and help us to experience His love that it overflows to others. That we're stimulated to that point. That's what we're doing for one another when we see each other, right? Not forsaking our own assembling together. Can I be honest with you for a second? I'm honest with you all the time, but let me be honest with you again. Not every Sunday I wake up do I want to come here. Can I be honest with you? Amen. Amen. This is real, right? The week gets real, and you just want to just shut the world off and just stop, okay? But every time that I move one foot in front of the other and make it here, you stimulate me to love and good deeds. Not taking the opportunity to forsake gathering together brings to me that stimulation, that encouragement, that love, that focus. And when I don't see you, it diminishes that a little bit. Even just your very presence encourages. And hopefully my very presence encourages. That's what we have to do for one another if we're going to assemble. That's why we assemble. Because we come after that week and we drag ourselves in here and we look at each other and we realize we made it and we still love the Lord. And then we talk about why we still love the Lord. And we talk about how He got us back here Sunday. So we can't get in the habit of forsaking being together because that's where we encourage one another. And listen, the last statement in verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm not one of those people that tries to presume that this is the day and age in which the Lord's going to return. May very well be. Hope so. Pray for it. But I don't know. But I do know that as time marches on, just logically, we are getting closer. So it becomes extremely important that we press into our faith instead of disperse from our faith in each other. The more that time marches on, the more I need you. And you need me. Otherwise, we will be consumed by the cares of the world. Number four, we will endeavor to bring up those under our parental care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and through prayer, by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our family and friends. So there's kind of two things there in that statement, but we're essentially saying one important thing. We're saying that in our lives, who we are charged with care of, either in a parental context, caregiver context, or in just a familial context with our family that we've been born into, we have a responsibility to display Christ to them. So in other words, we're not Christians just when we're here together to put on a show for each other that we're Christians. We are first and foremost ambassadors of Christ where we are every day, who we're with every day, who we're taking care of every day. They first and foremost must see this. And that affects each other when we come together, right? Because if you are that to your family, then as you interact with my family, you'll be the same thing. And so then not only are my children and my family getting a witness to the goodness of God and who he is. But then when I put them in front of you, they're getting the same thing. And so they're seeing a consistency of faith that crosses all kinds of boundaries, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of people. And it presents to them the legitimacy and the power of the gospel. Because we know and trust that he is the greatest thing that all people need. And if we love, first and foremost, those that we are surrounded by on a regular basis, that's what we're going to try and give them. And plus, I know this, that as the Lord will build his church, he does so through the generational efforts of parents to children. That's why Deuteronomy 6 is not only important for Israel in that time, it's important for the church today, because we must, as we walk by the way, as we sit down, as we lie down, we are to be communicating who the Lord is and what he's done and what he will do. Because through that testimony, the Lord is going to bring his mercy and kindness and goodness to bear on other sinners' hearts, those vipers and diapers that we're raising, and he is going to continue to build his church that way. Not to mention the evangelism and the testimony that you give outside of that immediate family to maybe a sister-in-law, a brother-in-law, a father-in-law, a cousin, wherever the case may be. And so we want to be about that together through prayer. And then guess what? We also get to rejoice in that together. When we bring those stories or when we bring those people into this fold and say, hey, this is the brother we've been praying for. Or this is the wayward child that you all have been praying for. He's here now. And we get to rejoice in that. Look at verse statement 5. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We'll look to Romans 12 for this one. Romans 12. Romans 12, 15 and 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. In other words, we're glad when you're glad. We're sorrowful when you're sorrowful. And in the context of a church gathered as it should be, you won't even have to work to see that. You just will. Because as far as life goes, there's going to be all these ups and downs. We're going to have victories and wins and blessings that befall us at certain times. And we want to be able to enjoy that with each other. Even if it's a blessing we've never experienced or never had, that doesn't matter. We're most concerned with the other person and not ourselves. And so then we get to have happiness with them. Instead of coveting or instead of being jealous or whatever the case may be, we get to enjoy together. But also, we're called on to show tenderness and sympathy to each other as they're feeling sorrow. You've had plenty of opportunity to do that. That you hurt when we hurt. That I hurt, so you hurt, and you hurt, so I hurt. And it's unpleasant, but it is. There's a time, right? There's a time to weep. And there's a time to dance. Rejoice. And we do that together, right? I mean, bring this out in concentric circles from your immediate home. You know, and what if your children is super sick? Does that not affect everybody? What if your child receives like a great award or blessing or recognition? Doesn't everybody go out and celebrate? How do we do that here? Well, again, I say that it'll be organic and natural if we're just kind of living together. We're just seeing this in each other's lives so we can rejoice. Look, when you guys tell me, I don't get to go away on vacation stuff a lot, but when you guys tell me that you're going somewhere for a few days, I'd love to hear that, because I know you're going to go rest. I know the Lord is going to maybe renew your zeal. I know the Lord is going to maybe give you some quietness to be with Him and to speak with Him and to see Him. And I know you're going to come back and you're going to be that much more of a blessing to everybody. Don't go away too much, but enough. It's a beautiful thing. Number six. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and remembering that as we have been buried in baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new holy life. If there's one thing that the church in America especially is downplaying in this day and age, it is the obligation to live a new life, a holy life. And we're not trying to be a stick in the mud about that. We're actually trying to present what true pleasure and joy looks like. By magnifying the Lord and our enjoyment of Him and in His Word and in His endeavors and in His will, over these temporary things that are actually going to pass away quickly. And so we are actually to be those who are constant in joy. Paul says, even in the midst of sorrow. And that requires us to deny or put away the former things that we once walked in, or the childish things, he says. So in Romans 6, let's look through this whole thing. Romans 6, 1 through 14, I'll read it for you so you can hear it all in context. But this is exactly what we are talking about. If you go back to the first statement that we make before we start these wheel statements, we are talking about being a people who have been baptized into Christ and what that leads to. And so let's look at that in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Let's make a statement first before I go on. Jesus didn't save you so that you can continue as you are. He saved you as you were to make you something else. He's making you, conforming you into the image of His Son. Look, your first birth meant that you were born in the image of Adam. Period. Child of wrath, your nature is sin. Your nature is to move away from God as quickly as possible. But in this new baptism, in this new birth, you are made into the image of Christ. Who's He? Well, He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. He enjoys all day, every day, the Father. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. When we're talking about members, I think we're talking about two things here. Paul's talking about two things here. He's talking about you in your flesh, in the actual faculties of your being, your body. You're not making yourself in any way subject again to the power of sin in your life. But also he's talking about us together. We are not subjecting each other to sin. We are as one body, his body, him the head, walking therefore in holiness and righteousness. Perfectly? No. We've been promised that sanctification is a process, which means it's not glorification yet, which is the end goal of sanctification, being made holy and then one day being holy. But we are moving in that direction. We are constantly reminding each other and reminding ourselves that we were baptized into Christ, which means our old man was crucified with him in his death as he's on the tree as a curse, as a representative of our sin. He made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf for righteousness' sake. So then after that's over and there's resurrection to glory, there's a new life. The old life died. The new one's now at play. And the new one has a new master. The sin debt's been paid. We've been set free from that master. Now we have a new one, and the new one is holy and righteous and good and merciful and just and kind and gentle. All of those good things. That's where we are now, hopefully. But that also requires that while we're here, we have to do battle against those things. Sin, in its structure, in its illustration under the evil wisdom of Satan, is presented as appealing. It is. But its end is destruction. And there's actually great harm and great decay behind that curtain. But we have seen behind the curtain into the holy place where good things are. And we should now want that instead. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of this baptism we've been baptized into, of the one that we now live in, how he walked, what he looked like, how he spoke, what he did. And that's not without reward, by the way. That could seem like a dry endeavor. But actually, that's where you're going to find everything that your heart really desires. And if you don't believe me, go try it out. That's meant to be experiential. That's meant to be walked in and sought out. Statement 7. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful biblical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. In other words, we make statements like this, and we remind ourselves of statements like this, and we walk in statements like this because they're from God Himself, they're from the Bible, and we want to see generations continue here, leaving a legacy of these things. So Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to command and teach these things about the faith so that people will continue to walk in them and grow in them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to hold fast to what is good. In other words, to continue in these things. We are to... But Jesus is praying in John 17 that we would be those who have come to be born again and believe because of the apostles' word. Those 12 guys that he commissioned to write and communicate the gospel for the foundation of the church. And we're still to be built on that foundation. So we have to continue in the same things, in the same word which preaches the same truth and the same doctrine. And Jesus tells us right at the Last Supper, as often as you do this. In other words, he's assuming rightly that we will continue these ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, to communicate the gospel, to remember the gospel, to hope in the gospel. Number 8, we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will even abound in this. You know, I'm always brought back to Acts, especially chapter 2, and it seems bizarre to us and extreme to us, but look at what they do. Acts 2, this is the gathered church. Acts 2, 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That doesn't mean like they all love the Chiefs or something. That means that they share. Their lives are so intertwined and connected with one another that here's what happens. They began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. You know, sometimes we think about like, we'll do that for our kids or our family or whatever. What about just somebody that we're not even related to in the church? Do we come together to help that person who's in grave need, real need? You know, it's incredible how free they were to do this. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 9? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. Look at this. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, the freeness that we just saw in Acts 2 of how they shared with one another as they had need, that's what we're talking about. Not like, well, I'm in the church, I guess I'm supposed to help somebody out if I can. I guess I'll... No. It's like, man, okay, the Lord, that's why I have what I have, because the Lord wants to use it for you. And God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the needy, his righteousness stands forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. In other words, don't be afraid that you're going to run out of things to give. Don't be afraid that your joy in blessing others is going to end because you're going to run out of blessing for others. In other words, he's going to make sure that you have what you need, especially in terms of how you bless others. So there is a reward even for the giver. It's a deepening in righteousness. It's a multiplying in blessing. It's a multiplying in joy. It's a multiplying in the grace of God even to you. And he's a God that says, test me in this. Try me. See, church, if you're going to run out and be in need and go hungry and die because you were being hands and feet to my people here on this earth. Does your faith tell you that that's true? The Word tells me that's true. Do I believe it? I don't know. We'll see. We'll see how it expresses itself when it comes time and opportunity to give. He'll provide even for our giving. And then this last statement, statement nine. We will, when we move from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In other words, we believe in a universal church. We believe that this isn't the only place that holds fast to what's good. This isn't the only place that believes these things. This isn't the only place where God is glorified. And as life may call you to move through whatever circumstances, or to be where you cannot gather with this body anymore, there's still a body. We aren't the singular body of Christ here. We are even further connected throughout the world to the body of Christ. And where we get this from, I think, is how we see Paul move about the ancient Near East, planting these churches and staying in constant connection with them, to the point that I think when you get to Acts 10 or 11, you have a Gentile church that is now helping to support a Jewish gathering of Christians. Why? Because they're part of the same body. They may not be able to gather in the same place. They may not have the same pastors. They may not have the same geographic context or the same government. But they have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one singular hope. One singular word. So that, look, you're not just a Christian as long as you belong to FBC Holt. But we would love to joyfully send you on to another part of the body if life calls you to. This is beautifully seen, I think, in churches that multiply themselves. I know of a few churches that they seem to grow fairly rapidly, and they've kind of capped it off at a certain number, and then they say, okay, we need about 50 of you to go plant a church over here. Some churches just want to gather everybody that they can and then just set up satellites and be like, okay, we are the greatest thing ever happened to Christianity. No. We are connected all over the world to a body that is going to reflect the glory of God in Christ Jesus by every tribe and tongue and nation. So you take these statements that we made, and if the Lord calls you, go live them out where He's calling you to live them out. And if that's here, glad to have you. Let's do this together. If He's not, we will pray and send you gladly to live them out somewhere else. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Respond to the Lord now, and then we'll stand and sing.